silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies and the fact that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We pray that you might instruct and teach the Scriptures this evening to those here in attendance. We pray, Father, that they might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And last time we were together, we left off at verse 10. But I'm going to start back in verse 1, and I want to just read the scripture and make some brief comments to get the continuity of and the flow of the scripture here. Verse 1 begins, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And that was the main issue, and is the main issue in this section. It's in regards to the relationship of the day of the Lord to the return of Christ for the church. Verse 1, the coming and gathering refers to the same event. At the coming of Christ, he will gather us to be with him. That's called the rapture of the church. How does that relate to the day of the Lord? Will we be exempt from the day of the Lord? Well, there were false teachers who were teaching that Christians were in the tribulation period. They were in the day of the Lord. And therefore, they impersonated Paul in a sense. Some of them may have written a letter that was a false letter claiming it was from Paul. And Paul says not to be shaken either by word or by letter or by spirit, as the day of Christ had already occurred. They were not in the day of the Lord because there would be some precursors that would indicate the beginning of the day of the Lord. And since they did not see these precursors, they were not in the day of the Lord. And the precursors for the day of the Lord enlisted here are two. The day will not come unless there is a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. The falling away first we define as a universal apostasy that occurs right after the church. And this occurs because there will not be one saved person left alive on the earth after the rapture occurs, and therefore evil will just spread quickly. And then the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist. He cannot be revealed before the rapture of the church, and Paul will explain later why that is the case. There's a restrainer, that is withholding his appearance. Now, so he lists those two precursors. He delves into the career of the Antichrist. He outlines it really in verses 4 and following. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And this is at the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is equal to what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. They called the abomination of desolation. He sets up an image of himself in the temple, declaring himself to be God. And notice he sits as God in the temple of God, which indicates there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And that temple could be built either before the rapture. I think more than likely it will be rebuilt after the rapture. The conditions will be riper after the rapture to rebuild the temple. And then he will, as part of the peace treaty with the nation Israel, he will make a 7-year treaty or agreement with the nation Israel. At the midpoint, he will break that. He will no longer permit sacrifices to be implemented in the temple, and then he will set up an image and desecrate that temple and then demand worldwide worship at this point, claiming himself to be God. And along with that, there is supernatural satanic deception that will go along with his claim that he is God. Now, Paul, verse 5, he indicates that he repeated these things. He He told them initially about these things. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. Now in verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the restrainer that hinders the appearance of the Antichrist. The restrainer, as we defined earlier, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the born-again believer. And the Holy Spirit's ministering, restraining the appearance of the Antichrist. And therefore, once the rapture occurs, that restraint will be lifted. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit cannot save people during the tribulation. It's simply dealing with one ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's ministry in the tribulation will go back to pre-Pentecostal days, and it'll be the omnipresent ministry of the Holy Spirit, which includes regeneration. But the restraining ministry certainly will be lifted. We have the same restraining ministry by the Spirit in Genesis before the flood, when the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man. His days will be 120 years. And so you have equal restraint through, I believe, the teaching of Noah. And that restraint was lifted, and the flood came. The judgment came after that restraining ministry was lifted. And so we have the similar scenario as restraining ministry occurs. When that is removed out of the earth, then the man of lawlessness will appear. You'll have iniquity growing quickly, and then he will, at the midpoint of his career, demand worldwide worship. So he notice he says, you know, what is restraining that he may be? Notice he may be revealed in his own time. A restraint is not human government. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist will use human government to rule over the world. So human government cannot be the restraining factor. The restraining factor is someone who's greater than Antichrist and Satan, who's motivating him, or angelic creatures. And therefore, only deity, a member of the Godhead, can restrain. And here, notice, and he is mentioned in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We already have lawlessness abounding. And this is so true. Even our own country, sad to say, is deciding to redefine marriage. And I sure pray that doesn't occur. We deny the traditional biblical view of marriage. But that may or may not occur. That decision will come down in the middle of the summer. But we see rebellion already. This is so true in our day, and it was in Paul's day. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that occurs at the rapture of the church. And notice, once that restraint is lifted, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And Daniel indicates his ministry will be one of the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire. He will conquer 3 of those 10 nations, and then he will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire, I believe, when he signs a peace treaty with Israel. And that signing of that peace treaty with the nation of Israel will begin the 7-year tribulation period. So Antichrist will be revealed at that point, meaning there's no individual that we can point to today and say with absolute certainty that person is the Antichrist. You know, we would probably like to point to world leaders or individuals and say that person's the Antichrist. I think we can say they have the spirit of Antichrist, but they're not Antichrist. We will not be able to identify the Antichrist as long as the church is here. And anyone who tries to attempt to do so goes against Scripture. Any so-called prophetic prophecy teacher who tries to say that person definitely Antichrist, that person's wrong. And you should run away from that individual, because the Bible indicates that he will not be revealed until the restraining ministry is gone. And so not until after the rapture will he be revealed. Then we have here the lawless one at that point will be revealed, verse 8. And then the end of his career is mentioned in verse 8. The Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, the Antichrist. He will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns in the second coming. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in verse 1 we have the rapture, which precludes the day of the Lord. And then we have the second coming, which ends the day of the Lord, which is, we can even say, the climax of the day of the Lord. Then this coming, the lawless one, is in accord to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We notice that the career of the Antichrist will be motivated by demonic miracles. Power, signs, and lying wonders are three terms used in the Bible of miracles. All three were used of Jesus' miracles. And so you have legitimate, authentic miracles, and then you have demonically inspired miracles. And these will be demonically motivated miracles that the Antichrist will use, mainly the man of sin, or not the, mainly the man, the false prophet, I was thinking, in Revelation 13, that will perform miracles and even pulling fire down from heaven so that people will worship the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 11. Revelation 13, 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives those who dwell on the earth, that's unsaved, by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So the miracles included the animation of the statue in verse 15. He was granted to power to give breath to the image of the beast. Here we have an inanimate statue, and this inanimate statue talks, and this statue comes to life, and it's only by divine doing. And but many will wonder and be amazed because of this, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then we had the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. So going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, this deception is with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now we're getting into the question here, is where we left off last time. Why are people so deceived? And sometimes we look at individuals as simply neutral, and you say, well, it's not fair that these miracles are being performed and it will persuade these individuals to go against God and to take the mark of the beast and to worship the Antichrist. That's not really fair. They didn't have a chance. And we kind of look at them as simply neutral, and it's not the case. It's not the case. Did they not hear the truth? And the answer is yes, they did. And keep in mind, the gospel in the first half of the tribulation will go out to the whole world. We see in Revelation chapter 7, there will be people that will be saved out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Now think about that. Let's look at Revelation 7 just for a minute. There will be people saved out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. So, what does that entail? That entails that the gospel will go out to the whole world. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Keep in mind the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And then Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we have the great multitude which no one can number. Now, someone may object that in Revelation 7, well, the Bible never says that these 144,000 Jews are evangelists. And I would grant that. It doesn't say directly. But I would say, because it's placed in the same context, the implication is that's their ministry. And the same, so they're side by side. You had the first half of Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Second half, after that, what do we see next? A great multitude which no one can number. So the assumption there is that through the result of the witnessing of these Jewish evangelists, you have a great multitude saved throughout the entire earth. Now, after these things, behold, a great multitude which no one can number. Great amount of individuals of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. He breaks it down even further, not simply all that. Think of all the nations in the world. There are over, what? Is there 200 and some nations around the world? And every nation will hear the gospel. And not only that, every tribe. Think about all the African tribes and all the different, all the so-called lost tribes in South America and all that. Every tribe will hear. And then tongue, every dialect. You know that Wycliffe Bible translators are still translating the Bible into unknown languages in our modern era. It's pretty amazing, knowing that we have all the technology we have today and the Bible still being translated into languages at this point. But at this point, though, there will be no language barrier. Every tongue, that means language, will hear the gospel. Every language. And whatever people group, it breaks it down. So this is a universal coverage of the gospel. There'll be people that will hear out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Now, look back in Matthew chapter 24, the words of Jesus. Matthew 24. He speaks about the end of the age, and he mentions here the Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The end there is not the end of the world, but the end of the age. As disciples ask, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So this is definitive, that the light of the truth of God's word will be heard. Individuals will have the gospel truth. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is slightly different today than the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God, as developed by the Apostle Paul, or further elaborated by the Apostle Paul, includes the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins, his death for our sins as our substitute, his bodily resurrection, and then faith in Christ for eternal life. And that's the essence of how someone is saved. The gospel includes that, as it was preached by John, the gospel of the kingdom includes that, but it has the additional message, the king is bringing in the kingdom. And so they're looking forward to the second coming and the implementation of Christ's kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It'll give the core message whereby a person person can go to heaven. That core will be there, but it'll have the additional message of Christ's coming kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. But that message, and it's interesting, the kingdom related to the Jews, Jewish evangelists, they'll have the privilege of preaching that message. You know, the kingdom was offered to the Jews in this first coming. They rejected it. And so part of the reason for the tribulation is God's also not only spreading the gospel to the nations, but preparing the nation Israel for their Messiah. And so there's a remnant there of even Jews that will be saved in the tribulation. Now, think also about this. We already have today we have general revelation. General revelation is expanded in Romans chapter 1. The fact that there's a created order around us, pointing to a creator. We can look at the stars at night and see God's omnipotence at work. We can see his infinite wisdom. There are certain characteristics of God we can learn. Now, we can't learn everything about Jesus Christ and all that. Now, even though there's a fellow called E.W. Bullinger who said the gospels and the stars, and he took the zodiac, the 12 constellations. I know about astronomy. He tried to state, well, the Virgo means a virgin, and that means refer. You look at that at night, and you can, wow, there's the virgin birth, and you know, Christ, and the Satan, the Drago, the dragon is Satan, and you know, he went into elaborate. But I don't think that's the purpose of general revelation. It's not. It doesn't replace special revelation. That's why we have the Bible. This is special revelation. This goes beyond simply general revelation. But general revelation alone is enough to condemn someone to hell if they reject that. Why is that? Because more than likely, if they reject general revelation, if someone would give them the gospel concerning God's special revelation about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, they would also reject that as well. And so that's why they're without excuse if they reject general revelation and turn around and worship idols, or turn around and get involved in what we call today gender confusion. There's no confusion in the Bible about gender. You know, there's no confusion about the distinction between men and women in the scripture and the purpose of marriage. But as Romans 1 indicates, the distortion of that, the homosexual movement, is a distortion of and a rejection of general revelation. Rejecting God created man. So you speak of the Creator, but he created man in his image, and he created male and female, the two distinct genders. And so lesbianism, women with women, is a distortion of that truth. Homosexuality is a distortion of that truth. And there's dire consequences for rejecting the biblical standard of what marriage is. Even Jesus said this caused a man leave his father and mother and cleave to, not Steve or someone else, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See? That's very clear in the Bible. And this has been so throughout the millennia, several thousand years. God has defined marriage between one man and one woman. Now you say, what about polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, God permitted that, but that wasn't God's intention. Remember when Jesus said, even talking about divorce, that's a tragic consequence of sin, and certainly there's forgiveness and grace for that. But as a result of that, though, Jesus said it wasn't so at the beginning. God intended marriage to be permanent. And so just because that is allowed and permitted, remember, he said the law of Moses permitted it, doesn't mean that God condoned it. And so even though Abraham might have multiple wives, polygamy in David, that was not the norm. You know, some people try to take that objection to the Bible and say, well, you know, Christianity, you know, permitted polygamy. No, no, that's not the case. No. It happened, but I would say even about that, at least they were married, though. You know, if you had two or three wives, at least you were married. But that's certainly, though, against the scripture. Whereas today, you just shack up whoever you want. This is not God's intention. Now, rejecting that has dire consequences. I'll tell you something just out of the practical realm. If we decide, or our country decides, that gay marriage is now permissible, you will have a great backlash against Christianity, Christians. We're the ones that stand against the homosexual agenda. And Christianity will be under dire attack, including removing of tax-exempt status if you don't perform gay weddings. If pastors do not perform gay weddings, the church's tax-exempt status will be removed. Then you'll have gay people who will not, you can't take preference of adopting a child from a mother or father. Now you have to prefer that to two guys or two gals or two, you know, individual adoption of children, the raising of children, which, you know, is at stake. There's a lot at stake when you turn away from God's standards and distort. And people don't understand that. They say, well, you know, just it doesn't matter. Also, how can you argue that gay marriage is legitimate and not say, why not polygamy? Why not two men? Why not three men, three women and one man? Once you redefine marriage, there's no stopping the door. What if you like want to marry your dog or your whatever? It doesn't matter. You redefine marriage. And the only thing is they're saying now is marriage is simply, they love each other. Well, if you define simply as that, what about incest? I mean, really, it really throws the Pandora's box wide open. The door's wide open. And this is why it's very critical to hold to the biblical view of marriage. This is God. You go against God's norms, there's consequences. And there'll be consequences for our country. And it won't be a light thing. It'll be disastrous if we decide to go against God's norms. We've already tried that. We've already gone down that road partially. But we go the whole way, it'll be... And Christianity will be directly, it's already under attack, but even more so. Now, this goes back, let's go back here to Revelation, our text in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to our text here. So, the unrighteous deception will occur among those who perish. Now, last week we dealt with the question, why? Were they simply naive? Were they hoodwinked by all the demonic miracles? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The Bible tells us. The gospel was proclaimed to them. They rejected the truth. So that's why they embraced the lie. The same thing's going on today. When people reject God's norms and standards, they're wide open to the lie. They're wide open to the satanic deception. Now, and for this reason, God will give them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Because they rejected the truth of the created order, and of course, in order to worship the idol, especially the image in the temple, what is that? That's a rejection. Idolatry is a rejection of God as creator. That's why when you have the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. See? Any other god is a rejection of the one creator God. And then along with that, what? Is not to make an image of God, an idol. That's the core of the Mosaic Law, the Decalogue. And idolatry is also condemned in the New Testament, and worshiping other gods is condemned in the New Testament. Now, I want to bring up this principle here. Romans, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses Romans 1:20. Many times the objection to the gospel is not an intellectual one, but a moral one. Always keep this in mind. You think that the atheist there, he doesn't believe in God because he hasn't been given enough intellectual arguments for the validity of Scripture or the resurrection of Christ, or the existence of God. I had to go through the cosmological argument for the existence of God and all the classical arguments for God's existence. The watchmaker, you don't have a watch that accurately tells time and it just doesn't appear out of nothing. Millions of years you can have this, parts of the watch on a table. I tell you, no matter if the wind blows them and put them together, it will never ever evolve into a watch. No matter how hard you try. It's never happened in evolution. The evidence of a watch shows there's a watchmaker, there's a person who put this together. And so that design argument, you look at the design in the cell, in the cells in the body, we're fearfully, wonderfully made, it's amazing. The structure of the human anatomy. I'm reading a book now talking about the unique design of man as a contrast to monkeys or apes. That points to a creator. There's design out in the stars. There's order. There's order in God's universe. And therefore, that evidence screams out for a creator. But what do men do? They reject that. They suppress it. Don't want none of that. Don't want to hear that. Why? Why does the atheist do that? It's not simply intellectual, it's moral. I don't want accountability to a creator God. I want to do what I want to do with no consequences. If I have a belief in a God, God limits my fun. I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and I don't want God telling me that that's wrong. And that's the same thing homosexuals are doing. They're rejecting God as creator so they can get involved in whatever kind of distortion that they want. It's not simply an intellectual, it's a moral issue. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, I've gone over this, and I have in my Bible highlighted these words, and that'd be good for you to do if you had have a chance. I had the word known in verse 19. I had the word manifest and shown. Three words in 19. Notice that this is clear. God saying, hey, you can't miss this. Here's a creator God. Known, manifest, shown. Now, verse 20, clearly seen, understood. And then verse 21, knew. He's saying over and over, you can't miss this. There's a creator God out there. Now, you may not know a lot about who that God is, but you do have that God awareness, that God consciousness, as you look either at the celestial or the terrestrial. Look around at the earth. Look at the beauty. And we certainly had a beautiful day today, and chance to enjoy the cool air and the God's creation. There's beauty. There's beauty in God's creation. There's a designer that designed it all. So what does this leave mankind? It leaves mankind in verse 20. Last two words are what? Without excuse. So when they stand before the great white throne judgment, why do you send me to hell? How can you do that? No one ever told me. No one ever. And he said, you had a witness every single day you got out of bed. Every single night you had a witness. And that was the witness of general revelation, the creation. You had that witness. But you, instead of pointing to the fact that there is a God, you suppressed that. You held it down. You denied that fact. And notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, I think this clearly indicates there's a point at a young age when a child comes to an awareness of God's existence. We call this a God consciousness. There's a point of God consciousness. They knew God. But they can embrace that and go further, or they can reject that. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They're not grateful for everything that God provides. You breathe in air. This is a gift of God. Ability to move around. You know, even if you were blind, you could feel the sunshine on your face. And there was a blind hymn writer. Was it Fanny Crosby? Who sang praise to this creator God. Couldn't see. But she can feel the sunshine, smell the flowers, feel the breeze. You know, and she was grateful for a designer. She was grateful for her creator. And then she was given the gospel, and she believed in the gospel. And she was filled with joy because of that. So, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their imaginations, their thinking was corrupted, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They have a dark heart. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that verse 22 could go to all so-called atheistic college professors. Oh, he's brilliant. You Christians are just dumb. You're dumb. It's foolish to believe in God. Well, actually, it's the other way around in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You're the fool, professor. You're the fool. To deny God is foolish. They profess to be fools, but what? They profess to be wise, but they're fools. And change the glory. That word change means exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They want God in their own image. I want to create God in the image I like. I don't like a God who judges homosexuality, so I'm going to create a God who doesn't. See? I don't like God to tell me what to do, so I'm going to create a God-loving God or a God of my own device that, you know, I don't want to hold to the biblical view of God. Or make my own God or goddess, so whoever, I'm going to be God. They change the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, even insects, by the way, were made into worshipped bugs. Scarab beetle, example. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Notice this is a judgment now. Here we have judicial judgment. You reject the truth, God says, okay, as a form of judgment, I'm going to give you something foolish to believe in. I'm going to give you something stupidic to believe in. And this is a form of judicial judgment. God gave them over to uncleanness. And the homosexual movement, by the way, is God giving them up as a judgment. In uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. And so the Bible says to glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. They dishonor their bodies, going against the created order. And exchange the truth of God for the lie. Notice that, the lie. Satanic deception has been around for thousands of years since the garden. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the creator. He is the one who should be worshipped, not creation. So, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I don't want to have the idea that there is a God. God then did what? Gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He goes on, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil mind. This is the product of a debased mind. All these sins are listed are a product of a mind that has rejected God as creator, and it's a debased mind. Whispers, backbiters, haters of God. It's interesting that one movie that the college student said, "What's your problem?" Because the atheist professor just always angry, and he said, "You hate God. Your problem is you hate God." And that's right. It's not just an intellectual argument. You actually hate God. You know, you wonder why the atheist wouldn't simply leave Christians alone. We want to believe in so-called fairy tale. Why are you upset if we want to believe in God? You don't believe in God, I'll believe in God. What's the problem here? They can't leave it at that. They're fighting against God. They're fighting against a God they know. See? And they hate God. They hate God for whatever, some tragedy happened when they were young. You know, God did not answer their prayer requests as they wanted it. And therefore they're angry at God. And then they rejected God. They suppress it. So, the Bible says here, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, invention of evil things, disobedient to parents, breakdown of parental authority is part of this. I'll do my own thing. I don't care what my parents say. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice those things are deserving of death. Not only do those things, but they approve of those who practice them. Meaning they're not satisfied with simply practicing their evil. They want other people to join in their evil. Again, why don't you simply do your own thing, you know? And why do you want me to applaud your wickedness? Yeah, shove it down your throat. That's the nature of evil, isn't it? Evil is not only done by individuals, but in the book of Proverbs, there are stages of evil. Stages of evil include, I want you to approve of my evil actions. I'm not simply satisfied with doing my own evil and you doing your thing. I want you to approve of my evil. And then getting other people, groups of people involved in your evil. This is the degradation of those who reject God. Now, let's go back in our text in 2 Thessalonians and apply this. So for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why? For what reason? Well, the reason in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See that in verse 10? Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. This is a judicial judgment. The word dia, the preposition there in verse that's translated for this, it means a marker of cause or reason with focus on instrumentality. Because of, we can translate, because of rejecting the love of the truth, the gospel, God will send them judicial judgment. We read them Romans 1, 21 through 25, Romans 1, 28. Romans 11, 25 was another passage on judicial judgment. Here, it's applied to the nation Israel because they rejected their Messiah. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And why are they harder to witness to? That doesn't mean it's impossible to lead a Jew to Christ. But by and large, because they rejected their Savior, the light, God gave them over in judgment. It's a judicial judgment. But that doesn't mean that God's through with the nation Israel. Certainly not. Paul argues that God's not done with the nation Israel. They will be restored. They will come into the truth by the end of the tribulation. They'll be restored to their kingdom. But I wanted to point out that fact of judicial judgment upon rejecters of the truth. You know, the Messiah came into town. Their Savior, their Messiah. And what did John 1, 11 and 12 say? He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He was born a Jew, appeared to the Jews, but his own did not receive him, did not believe in him. Verse 12, though, says, but as many as receive him, meaning believe in him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. The Jews as a nation rejected their Messiah. Now, notice it's not total. There are some Jews who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. So the blindness is not total, but there is a judgment, by and large, over the nation. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus said this, while you have the light, believe in the light. Meaning, remember he says, I am the light of the world. And he says, there's a short period of time when I'm going to be here on the earth. And you have light right now. You need to believe in it. That you might become the sons of light. It's interesting. Believe and then become the sons of light by believing. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, meaning miracles, they did not believe in him. You see that? Though he had done many miracles, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report. He's quoting Isaiah 53:1, which is a messianic passage concerning Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, who hath believed our report, our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Now, this is a further judgment on those. When it says they could not believe, it doesn't mean they could not initially believe. They could. But it means as a judgment, God gave them over to a lie. He blinded their hearts as a judicial judgment. Another example in the scripture, I think, in the Old Testament is Pharaoh. You remember the Exodus account when the miracles were performed, the magicians duplicated a few of the miracles, and then they could not duplicate what God did. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. And then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. God's building up this so that it will reach a climax, and Pharaoh will just basically kick him out of town by the time his son died. Remember the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. But it's interesting, an interchange when you read, God hardening his heart, you're not giving him a chance, but yet Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, first. He hardened his heart against truth, then God hardened it. God say, okay, you want to go in that direction, let me give you a shove. And that's what he's saying here. You want to go into debased thinking, let me help you. God's not condoning sin, but God's simply, as a form of judgment, allowing men to go the natural course of what sin does and eventually end up in destruction. You go down that road to destruction, whether a nation does, an individual does, God's saying he's allowing that progression. And so this reason, God, in the tribulation, those who have heard the general revelation and special revelation and still did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, God will send them a deluding judgment. It's called strong delusion. Strong is the word energia. It's used for power as exhibited in mighty works or miracles. I think this points to a deluding influence, which means satanic miracles. He's pointing directly that strong influence means satanic miracles. Delude, to be deluded means to wander from the path of truth. The word plane, we get our word planet, because initially the planets were considered, as Jude says, wandering stars. And that's why they wandered from the standard. But the idea is wandering from the path of truth. That's what delusion is, deception. And instead of the truth, you veer off into the lie. Now, that they should believe the lie. Notice it's very interesting, and I would mark this if you have your taking notes or in your Bible. Verse 11 says believe. But what are they believing in verse 11? What are they believing? The lie. What did they not believe in verse 10? The truth. Yeah, believe there and believe there. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Everyone has a belief system. You ever think about that? You say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in anything. Yeah. You believe in the lie. You believe that there is no God. You have a belief system. Some people believe in secular humanism. Man is the ultimate standard. You have a belief system. You don't have to be a Christian to have a belief system. Whether you're believing in another world religion or don't believe in God at all, you have a belief system. You ever wonder what motivates people? People are motivated by something. Whether it's motivated to please self, motivated to please God, there's something motivating. You got to get to the core. You want to help people? What motivates you? What is your core value system? What is your system of beliefs? If you don't believe the truth, you're going to believe something, but it'll be deception. you'll believe the lie, the satanic lie. Remember, Satan's a father of lies, as Jesus said in John 8. Satan's a father of lies. There's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks at all, as a lie. Back in Genesis, told, Eve, first lie, you shall not surely die. God's wrong. God's wrong. So, you don't want to believe the truth of God? Then believe something deceptive. That they should believe the lie. The word pseudos, we get the word pseudo or false. Ha pseudos means, ha means the. It didn't say just a lie. They believe a lie. It says they believe the lie. Definite article. Meaning falsehood. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, an idol was called a lie. Isaiah 44:20. Let's look at that. Isaiah 44:20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. You know, the prior verse at the end, it says, shall I fall down before a block of wood? Sort of ridiculous, isn't it? I'm going to bow down for a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. His deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is idols that they could hold, household idols. Is there not a lie? That is a lie. That idol in your hand is a lie. It doesn't reflect the Creator God. How can you reflect an omnipresent, infinite, all-powerful Creator God with a puny statue that you said is God? It's a lie. There's a lie in your hand. And when he sets up that idol in the temple, that will be the lie. See? And people will buy it because of the deception. Because they did what? Rejected the love of the truth. See? Romans 1:25. Back to Romans 1 again. Romans 1:25. Idolatry goes along with that. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creation. Meaning, an image that came forth from wood or stone or whatever God's created. God created those materials. And they worshipped the creation of man's hands instead of the divine creator. They're believing the lie. Deception. The lie can also include the claim that the man of lawlessness is God. It's a lie. This working of error will be supernatural in character, so as to prove irresistible to rebellious humanity. By the lie, what is false is apparently meant the denial of the fundamental truth that God is God. It is the rejection of his self-revelation as Creator and Savior, righteous and merciful judge of all, which leads to the worship due to him alone being offered to another, such as the man of lawlessness. And notice here what happens as a result of that. That they might all be condemned who did not, back to the what? The truth. Did not believe the truth. And notice, second part, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Going back to what I said at the beginning, it's not simply an intellectual argument. It's a moral argument. They want to continue doing their own thing. They want to continue in their own sinful rebellion. And therefore, they reject the truth. That's why people reject the gospel. That's why people reject God as creator. Here, they want to have pleasure in unrighteousness, rebellion against God. And notice that they may be condemned. Krino means to pass judgment upon. Now, I think the condemnation is twofold. condemnation begins with the rejection of the truth. The Bible says that man is under condemnation because they don't believe the gospel. In John chapter 3, he that believeth him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Ultimately, that condemnation will be manifest at the great white throne judgment, when man will be sentenced to the eternal lake of fire because of their rejection of the gospel. It won't be because they didn't have the opportunity. There won't be that way. They will be without excuse on that judgment day. Be no reason. It's not like God doesn't want people to believe. You think God, God wants everyone to believe. But God's not going to force you. God's not going to strong arm you to believe. See, some other religions do that. Believe or die. Christianity is different, distinct. We don't go around forcing people. Now, some wrongly have done this. But we got to let people have their own free volition to believe or reject. All we do is give the truth. We give the gospel. They could believe it or leave it behind. God does not strong arm people to believe the truth. But God gives the truth. And so these people, though, don't want any of it. Therefore, they will be condemned. And that's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing to realize they had truth right there in front of them. They had the truth of God as Creator. They had the truth of Jesus as Savior. And they said, no thank you. Remember back in Romans 1, they were unthankful. They were not thankful. No thank you. I don't care that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No thank you. I'll go my own way. I'll see you. See you later, God. See you later. I'll do my own thing. They embrace the lie. So even though we're looking at these events that will culminate in the tribulation, certainly explains a lot of things today, doesn't it? Explains the deception and why people embrace what they embrace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. We thank you, Father, that you created man in your image. You created man ultimately to glorify you. And certainly you deserve our praise, our honor, our respect, our worship. We pray for those who are suppressing the truth, or embracing the lie. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might get through to them, whether you use us or someone else, that they might believe the gospel before it's too late. Father, we have short time to share the good news. Guide and direct us, help us to be wise and what to say and what not to say, but certainly when the opportunity arises, help us to declare the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died in our place on the cross, taking our sins, bearing the penalty of those sins in full, rising bodily from the dead, and it's only through him you can have eternal life by simple faith. I pray that there'll be those who will embrace the truth, embrace the gospel, and be saved. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.